Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, good morning, Mosaic. Nice to see you guys. Any Portland marathoners here today? No. Did somebody come? Anybody? Any runners? Liar. Yeah. So I just want to congratulate you because you're not running the Portland Marathon right now. Man, I tell you what. Sometimes it feels really good to win when you don't do something. You know? Yeah. It's a victory for me, at least. It's good to see you today. My name is Jason. I'm really excited to be opening up God's word with you. We have a great text today that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be talking about happiness. I'll get to that in just a second. This is part of a series that we're teaching through for the next several weeks called Seeing and Believing. And the reason that we're doing this series is because our culture is changing. Things are changing in the city of Portland. I moved here 13 years ago, and it's a very different city today than it was when I moved here. Things are changing rapidly, and in many ways, it's becoming more difficult to be a follower of Jesus. And so we want to identify that. We want to see what's happening in our culture. We want to identify that. And then the second part is that we want to believe. We actually want to respond in ways that Christ is calling us to be different than our culture. What our culture says is what we should do, and what Jesus says we should do are actually sometimes at odds. And I think we're feeling that in some unique ways right now. And so how is it that God is calling us to believe him, to trust him, and to be different than the world around us? So today we're going to talk about happiness, and the text we're going to be looking at is a text that actually doesn't seem like it's about happiness at all. It's Luke chapter 9, and if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 to 25. If you have one of the Bibles on the sides, it's page 723. This is Jesus, and he's talking to a group of people. He says, "The Son of Man," that's himself, that's Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self?'" This text is a really stark contrast to what our culture teaches us about happiness. They really are quite different. We're living in a time when we've actually come to believe that the highest good is the happiness of the individual. You see this in our country, and you see this in our city, and you actually see this happening in the church as well. You see this in our country. I read a statistic this last week that Americans spend $1 billion a year on self-help books. $1 billion a year on self-help. That search for happiness. For what's going to fulfill me? What's going to bring me pleasure? What's going to bring me comfort? In our city, we see it in the number of offerings that our city extends to us that offer some semblance of happiness. We actually see it in the rhythm of how many of us live our lives. We wake up in the morning and we drink a perfectly roasted, perfectly brewed cup of coffee, and we believe that at the bottom of that cup we'll find happiness. And then we go to a job in which we're is meaningful to us, and we're totally fulfilled, and it's making a difference in the world. And then we come home and maybe we go to a restaurant, and it's one of the new restaurants in Portland with really good food that makes us feel really good. It's kind of the new place, the new thing. And then maybe after that, we come home and we kick up our feet and we have a glass of wine from the from the Willamette Valley, and there's like happiness and this quest for delight in every step we take, and then we go to bed and we wake up and do it all over the next day. We long for happiness. We're searching for it. It seems like new breweries and new coffee roasters are popping up all the time in our city. It overwhelms me, actually. I didn't think that there was a market for new ones, and yet they keep popping up. Now you add, you know, pot dispensaries, and it's like there's happiness offered to you on every corner in our city. And then we apply that idea that the most important thing is my happiness. We actually apply that to relationships as well. You stay in a relationship as long as it makes you happy. And when it doesn't, when it stops making you happy, you move on. That's normal. That's what people tell us to do. I read an advice column this last week from a woman whose boyfriend wanted to stop having sex with her for religious reasons. And so she wrote into this advice column these experts, and she said, "Hey, what should I do?" He said he doesn't want to have sex with me anymore. We have a pretty good relationship. I feel like we're pretty happy together, but him taking this away from me doesn't make me happy. I don't like it. And the advice expert said, "Well, tell him it doesn't make you happy, and if he doesn't give in, leave him. Move on to the next thing. Move on to somebody who will make you happy, who will give you what you want." This sort of individual happiness, it goes hand in hand with individual liberty. You need freedom to define yourself, to express yourself in whatever way makes you happy. Maybe the one of the greatest cultural icons of this philosophy is Elsa from Frozen. She taught us this in a song that she sang, and I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you what she said. She said, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." Now, this elevation of happiness has actually made its way into many of our churches. It's not just out there. It's actually in here. It's something that some of us have actually believed. We've actually bought into this idea that God's primary concern for us is our happiness, our individual happiness. Yeah, God doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. He only wants good things for us. He wants to shield us from any suffering. He wants us to be true to ourselves and to express that as we see fit. He wants us to be happy. Now, I want to be very clear about this. Happiness isn't evil. Happiness is actually a very good thing, but it's when it becomes more important than obeying God that it becomes a big problem. It's when happiness becomes the most important thing that it actually messes you up. You see, when we believe that God is in the business of making us happy, we actually can begin to develop an inaccurate view of what's right and what's wrong. Whatever makes me happy is what's right. Whatever makes me unhappy is what's wrong. And we make our decisions accordingly. And that's where Christians and many of us who follow Jesus are prone to go in this culture. We put our own happiness above obedience to God. See, God wants to give us something more than happiness, something much better than that. And that's what Luke 9 talks about. He actually wants us to have joy in him. Happiness and joy are actually two very different things. Happiness, I'm defining as temporary pleasure or comfort. But joy is lasting delight and settled assurance in God's love. And what we're going to see today is that if we're going to experience joy, it's actually going to require us to deny our personal happiness and our personal freedom. So Luke chapter 9, this is one of those texts where people hear it and they actually say, I don't really want to follow Jesus. It's not a good church growth text. If you want people to come to your church and hang out and want to be there, it's not probably the one that you want to lead with. It's actually a text not unlike other stories of Jesus where he said something hard and it's actually recorded that people actually walked away from him, that chose not to embrace him. See, the text starts off with Jesus, and what he's doing is he's predicting his own suffering. He's predicting his own unhappy path. He's laying out, he's verbalizing where he's headed. And where he's headed is not pleasant. Jesus is predicting events in his future. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the leaders of the dominant culture. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise from the dead. It was actually the Father's will for Jesus that he suffer, that he actually deny his own comfort and his own pleasure. Now, I want to be clear about this. Scripture doesn't teach us that the Father wants Jesus to be unhappy. While God isn't all about Jesus' happiness, he certainly isn't about Jesus' unhappiness. I believe that Christ's suffering was agonizing for the Father. No good parent delights in watching their kid hurt. But no good parent will do whatever it takes to make their kid happy either. And the cross, as horrifying as it was and as painful it was actually the very best thing for Jesus and the very best thing for all the world. God wants what's best for us, and your personal happiness isn't always what's best. He wants something more significant than happiness for you. He actually wants you to know him on the deepest level and to be so satisfied in his love that your own idea of happiness would actually pale in comparison. The path to knowing Jesus on this level involves self-denial. This is what Christ is so clear about in this text. Self-denial is giving up your quest for pleasure and comfort on your own terms. And this is where it gets confusing and perhaps a little bit offensive, because it's so at odds with what our culture tells us to do. It's so at odds with what so many of us grew up with and were taught. We've been taught by Elsa, and we've been taught by our teachers in some cases and pastors in some cases. We've been taught this idea, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. In one sense, it's good advice. Don't be somebody that everybody else says you should be. Don't feel like you have to live up to the standards that an unreasonable parent put on you. Don't feel like you have to perform to measure up to earn love. That's not bad advice. But there's another sense that this is actually terrible advice, and actually flies totally in the face of what Jesus teaches. I mean, if you're true to yourself, and when I say true to yourself, I'm talking about what Scripture calls your earthly nature or your flesh. In spiritual formation, we might call this your false self. If you're true to your false self, you will find yourself doing things that are in total opposition to what Jesus calls you to do and who he wants you to be. If you're true to yourself, you'll find yourself doing things that are actually really, really bad for you, really quite destructive. If you're true to yourself, every time you have an urge to eat ice cream, you will honor that urge, and you will eat ice cream. And maybe you'll eat a whole half gallon of ice cream, and you're being true to yourself. You're doing what your body and your instincts are telling you to do, eat peanut butter and chocolate ice cream and just force it down, you know, because that'll make you happy. If you're true to yourself, somebody might ask you the question, hey, what makes you feel happy? And you might say something like, well, work. If I work a lot, it makes me happy. Well, do you feel happy in your work? No, I don't feel happy, but I feel like if I work more, if I accomplish more, if I strive, if I work instead of 10 hours a day, I work 14 hours a day, if I can accomplish more at work, then I'll feel better about myself. Well, be true to yourself then. Be a workaholic. We see how this plays out. I mean, if we're true to ourselves, think about the awful things we would say to each other. Think about if everything, and don't pretend like you're not tracking with this, okay? Like, if you're true to yourself, and you know, you have these things that you want to say to somebody, but you don't say it. Like, imagine if we're just true to ourselves and we just say it. You're at the park, somebody walks up to you, they've got a dog, the dog's yippy, it's jumping up on your leg. What would you say to that person? I know you think your dog is cute, but I think your dog's awful and annoying. go away. I'd like your dog to go away, not just from my presence, but forever. Leave, go. Or we'd say things like, that shirt you're wearing, I can't tell if it's a costume or if you're being serious. Like, I had this experience the other day. This happened to me the other day. I didn't say it, but I thought it. I was like, was that a costume? But we don't say it because if we're true to ourselves, it's actually not good advice. It's not loving. It's not good for me. See, being true to self, and in particular our false self, our earthly nature, that's actually horrible advice. It's at odds oftentimes with what Jesus calls us to do. See, Jesus doesn't call us to a life of comfort and pleasure. He actually calls us to a life of risk. He asks us to risk denying the urges of our false self, of our earthly nature, and to actually trust that who he is and what he wants will be enough for us. Yet, we have to be totally honest here. This is very hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that my happiness somehow isn't as good as what God has for me. That I want to believe that God is enough. That I'll find joy in God himself and in doing what he calls me to do. But if I'm honest, I think I'd rather, sometimes at least, I'd rather God, you know, here's my list of things that will make me happy. Give me these things. Let's put it this way. Let's say Mosaic was going to have a class, and one class was, God wants you to be happy. Here's how. Sign up. I'd be the first one signing up for that class, and many of you would be in line behind me. But if we taught another class, God wants you to deny yourself. Just like some really like self-disciplined person would sign up for it, right? I mean, we want to be happy. There's actually a tribe of Christians out there who think that God wants them to be happy, and they're not even subtle about it. They don't even try to hide this. They believe that if they have enough faith, God will show them that he wants them to be happy by curing all their sickness, by giving them big houses, by giving them lots of money, maybe a Mercedes thrown in there. It's called the prosperity gospel, and we've heard this, and maybe we've seen somebody on TV pushing this idea, and we call it what it is. You know, most of us, we'd look at that and we'd say, that's a lie. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what Jesus offers. And yet sometimes I wonder if we've actually developed our own more subtle version of the prosperity gospel. That we just have a hard time accepting that God would call us to do anything that might make us unhappy. This is something that God is teaching me about in my own life. I'm a happiness junkie. I like to distract. I avoid pain. I like to distract myself from pain by trying new things and doing new things and eating new food. Portland is really a pretty good fit for me. On the Enneagram, some of you are familiar with the Enneagram. I'm type 7. It's the enthusiast. And the shadow side for the enthusiast, the core sin of the enthusiast is gluttony. That I actually want more experience to mask and to avoid painful and undesirable circumstances. One of the ways this is showing up in my life, and God is actually revealing this to me, is I actually want to avoid painful conversations. One of my deepest desires is that people who don't know Jesus would come to Christ. In fact, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here today, my prayer for you as you listen to this and as you worship with us and as you're around our community is that you'll be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus and that you'll give your life to him. That's my prayer. That's my desire. And that's what I desire for people who don't know Jesus, that they would come to realize their own sin, that they would repent and turn to him and find the joy of knowing him and obeying him and following him. See, I want that for people, but I don't want to talk about it with people. Because sometimes talking about it with people is awkward, it's painful, it's weird. And that to me is unpleasant. And so what I do is I avoid pain. I'll avoid, or I'll sugarcoat, or I'll skirt around a conversation about Jesus if I think it's going to be weird for me. And what I'm actually doing is I'm actually believing functionally that God would never ask me to do anything that makes me unhappy. It's my own version of the prosperity gospel. You've got your own version too. Some of us are single here. And we can't possibly fathom that God would actually ask us to be celibate. That's just too hard. How is it that I could be happy if I can't fully enjoy my sexuality with the person or the people that I choose? For others of us, it's our work. God would not make me do a job that isn't meaningful, that's not fulfilling. A job that's mundane, something that I'm not passionate about. How could that possibly be from him? Or this one, my husband isn't the same guy that I married. Some of us find ourselves in difficult marriages today. I feel alone in my marriage. Before I got married, a pastor told me that if I married a Christian guy, that my marriage would be a happy marriage. And that's not what I'm experiencing. My husband is not the person he used to be. He doesn't fulfill me. He doesn't meet my needs. And I have a hard time believing that God would actually ask me to stay in an unfulfilling marriage. And Jesus looks at you and he loves you. And he says, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. Obey me even when it's hard. Trust me even when it's difficult, even when it violates your own sense of happiness. And believe. Believe that in that relationship, in my love, you're actually secure and that you have everything you need. You see, when we talk about the prosperity gospel and our quest for happiness, it's very hard to imagine how the things that we think could obviously make us happy, how those things could be better than obedience to Jesus, and that the path that he has for us is actually somehow more fulfilling. And yet that's the promise that's in Luke chapter 9. We see it in verses 24 and 25. He says that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be in relationship with me, you got to take up your cross and deny yourself. But there's a promise that goes with it. And the promise is this: when we deny our individual pursuit of pleasure and comfort, and we submit ourselves to Jesus, we actually find a greater reward. God himself. Whoever loses their life for Jesus ends up finding life, saving their life. We lose our life for Jesus, and we actually experience more of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 21 talks about how this works, how obedience to Jesus and how being in a love relationship with him actually work together. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. There's two parts to this. The first part, whoever has my commands and keep them is the one who loves me. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to express your love for me, if you want to live in love with me, you're actually going to obey me. You'll actually begin to learn to say no to the urgings of your false self and embrace my commands for you. That's my love language. That's how I know you're loving me, when you're obeying. And there's a second part to this, though. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. God loves everybody, even people who don't obey him, but those who do obey him, those who say, okay, yes, I'll deny myself and I will embrace Jesus and I will let Jesus be enough and I will let Jesus be my joy, and that's on Jesus. He's got to do that for me. The one who does that actually experiences love that can't be experienced when we pursue our own path. a level of acceptance, a level of security, of being loved by the Father, of knowing joy that we're in a love relationship with Him and that nothing can separate us from His love. We experience that love when we obey Him. David Platt is a pastor and an author. He says it this way. He says, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, it's not health, it's not wealth, it's not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and He is more than enough for us. If we're going to experience joy, it's going to require us to deny our personal happiness and our quest for freedom. One of the ways that we can begin to apply this text to our own lives is to actually be honest about the cost of following Jesus. I think one of the most helpful things we can do is actually stop pretending like following Jesus is supposed to be easy. Stop believing in our minds that that's how it's supposed to be. That if I do all these right things, that somehow it's going to be comfortable, that it'll be pain-free. That we'd actually honestly acknowledge places in our lives that are actually difficult for us to obey Jesus. And so I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this. I want you, if it's helpful, maybe to close your eyes. But the question I have for you is this. Where is obedience to Jesus difficult for you right now? Where is obedience to Jesus difficult for you right now? Where would it be easier to be free and to chase happiness on your own terms? See, Jesus was honest about what was difficult about obeying His Father. He talks about it in Luke 9, and then later in the Gospels, we see Jesus in the garden, and he's praying, he's begging God, he's saying, I don't want to suffer this way. If there's another way possible, please take this cup away from me. I don't want to go down this path. I would. This is not happy, this is not easy, this is extremely difficult, it's excruciating. He was honest about obedience not being easy. And I think when we follow His pattern, when we actually acknowledge, hey, it's not easy to obey Jesus, there's some areas of my life right now where it's tough. When we do that, it actually strips away the idea that God's most important thing, His priority for us, is that we be happy. It actually begins to strip that away. And He brings us to a place where we have to trust God for God's sake, not for how we want God to make our life better. When we're honest that following Him is hard, we actually enter into a level of trust with Him, and we begin to experience that His way is best in a culture that tells us to reject or to eject, to step out, and to chase after our own happiness in other ways. I don't know what that area is for you that's difficult for you to obey Jesus right now. I don't know. It could be that you're a student, and you're at a school where the professor or the teacher maybe openly mocks your faith, and it feels pretty humiliating to be a follower of Christ. It could be that you're a single person and that you're choosing to be celibate, but there's times when it feels pretty darn lonely. You feel alone. Sometimes you feel alone in the church. It could be that you're a stay-at-home parent, and it seems like nobody appreciates the sacrifices you make for your family. Where is obedience to Jesus hard for you right now? I believe that as we're honest about that, and as we bring that to Jesus, as we're honest with ourselves and with God, hey, that this is not, denying yourself is not a cakewalk. When we do that, we actually begin to experience not only the love of Jesus in a way that only obedience can bring, but it actually begins to change the ways that we interact with each other and the ways we live and act as a church. We are in a culture that is dedicated to self. Mark Sayers says that if we're shaped by Jesus' love in a culture that's committed to self, the most countercultural thing I can do is commit self-disobedience. And that when we do that, when we commit that act of self-disobedience, will actually be a fragrance of selflessness in a culture of selfishness. I think it'll look like a deepened commitment to one another. A sense that, hey, I'm going to actually choose to care for this person even though it's costing me something. I think it'll look like, as we deny our happiness, that we'll actually do conflict well as a church. That when it seems like a relationship hits and we butt heads, that instead of pulling out and finding a new life group, or instead of pulling out and going to a new church, we'll actually engage that as an act of selflessness for one another. We'll stay together. In a culture that's all about bouncing around and trying to find happiness, we'll actually stay with our church, and when our needs don't feel like they're being met, we'll actually find new ways to meet other people's needs. This is a church that is a fragrance of selflessness in a culture of selfishness, and may that be so at Mosaic. May we grow in this. May our love for one another grow as we lay down our own quest for happiness. We're going to come to the table and take communion and sing some more songs. And as you come to the table today, what I want to invite you to do is to come forward, and when you pick up the bread and you dip it in the juice, I want you to remember that area that right now is hard for you to obey Jesus. I want you to acknowledge it and invite you to acknowledge it before Christ and to say, Jesus, this is where it's very difficult for me right now to be a follower of yours. And as you look at that bread and you feel the bread between your fingers, that you'd remember that Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he didn't do first. That Jesus chose the Father's will above his own happiness. And that somehow, if he asks you to do it, somehow in that bread and the juice, there's this reminder that he has given you the power to do it as well. Not only has he forgiven your sin through his blood shed on the cross, he actually gives you the strength to do what he does, to deny yourself and to pick up your cross. And as you put that bread and juice in your mouth, may you experience joy in him. That you're so secure in his love that your own pursuits of pleasure and happiness and comfort have led you away from him, but that there's grace here, that there's life here, and that there's joy in doing life the way he calls you to do it. So let's worship, let's celebrate the work of Christ on our behalf.